Good morning. I have a question for you here. Who here gets too much junk mail? Well, guys, if you have your hand up, look for somebody who's sitting next to you who doesn't have their hand up, because they obviously don't get enough. So you can bring yours next week and give it to them. They'd probably like it. Well, we live in a time where they were just filled with information. It's like information overload, isn't it? Who knows how many trees have been killed to stick things in our mailbox, telling us about things we never asked for, things we don't want, things we don't need, and things we certainly don't have money to pay for. Can I get an amen on that? Ain't that true? That's exactly the truth. You know, we're just plummeted and just plugged with information in our mailbox. But it's not just that. You listen to television or watch television or listen to the radio. What is it, about 25%? 15 minutes of every 60 minutes is dedicated to advertisements. More information about stuff you don't necessarily need and stuff you probably don't want. We're flooded with stuff like this. And then came email. Free mail. In fact, we had to invent an entirely new term to deal with all the information we get that we don't want and don't need. Now we call it after a canned meat product. What is it?
Spam.
Spam. Exactly. You know, in our day, we have to throw away just volumes of information each week. We have to. If you don't get rid of the stuff in your mailbox, don't delete the stuff in your inbox, if you don't try and intellectually discard the stuff that you're hit with the television and radio, if you don't do it, you cannot survive. There's just so much stuff coming at us. And here's the problem. Because we are getting so good at throwing things away just to survive, nowadays we are inadvertently starting to throw away things that are actually important. Has that ever happened to you where you call somebody up and say, hey, did you get my email? Oh, I don't think so. I was getting delete key happy. And I might have deleted your mail too. It's not just things in our inbox that we delete, but the truth is that the messages that God gives us, messages that are really important, they end up getting discarded out of our brain. They end up getting discarded out of our psychological world because we just have to throw things away to survive. Well, I've entitled this message, The Message You Don't Want to Miss. Now, this is the message you do not want to throw away. This is the message you do not want to discard, because it is something that is really important that we're going to talk about today. In fact, this message we're going to talk about today will make all the difference for your life. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read verses 25 through 29 together. And I'd like to ask you to stand. Here at Faith Evangelical Free Church, we stand when we read God's Word in corporate worship out of reverence for God's words to us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, beginning in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them from on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words, once more, they indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. It's really sort of a simple message we're going to have this morning. We're just going to answer two questions. First of all, what is this message you don't want to miss? And then secondly, why don't you want to miss it? So let's begin. What is the message you don't want to miss? And we find that right here in the very beginning of verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. In other words, don't miss this message. Now, first question we have. The pronoun, him who is speaking, who is this referring to? Who is the one who is speaking to us? And to answer that, we have to go back 2 weeks when we were last in the book of Hebrews. Remember when we looked at the God who spoke to us from two different mountains? Remember that? The God who spoke to us from Mount Sinai, and he spoke to us also from Mount Zion. What do we learn about God when he spoke on Mount Sinai? Was it one of those low-stress situations? Audience response question. Was Mount Sinai a low-stress situation? No. It was a stressful one. It says the mountain was covered in smoke. Lightning ribbed the smoke. And people trembled. People shook when God spoke. His words were like a trumpet blast that pierced right through people. She'll feel better. She's thinking about Mount Sinai, and I don't blame her. Well, that's the truth. Mount Sinai was a scary place. I mean, the earth shook. The people needed shock absorbers just to stand there. People trembled. The mighty Moses trembled when God spoke to the people on Mount Sinai. And what was God doing at that time? Was he just showing up for the heck of it? No, God was giving a covenant. And if you don't know much what a covenant is, let me explain it to you. It's sort of an Old Testament or a biblical version of a contract. I mean, if you rent a piece of property, you have a rental agreement. And the rental agreement says, I pay this much on the first of the month, and I have to do these kind of things to make sure the property's kept in shape. And they'll let me live there on a month-to-month basis. That's the contract that enables me to enter into this relationship. Well, a covenant is a little bit like a contract. And God is giving them a covenant. This is how you relate to me. And this contract or this covenant really emphasized God's holiness, God's purity. How did the people do it, keeping up on this covenant? Did they do a great job? No, I mean, it was a major blowout on their part. God's given his top 10 list to the people, the top, the 10 commandments. He's busy giving the top 10 commandments, and number one on the top 10 list is already blown by the people before Moses gets down the mountain. Number one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And what was Aaron and his buddies busy doing with the gold? Making a golden calf and going, hey, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Moses has been gone too long. We'll make a new one up. Let's have another God before me. So they're blowing this thing even before they get out of the gates. This is a bad news deal. Because this covenant is based on how they can perform compared to God's holiness. And it doesn't work. Now, by the way, it wasn't just the Israelites who blew this covenant. But isn't the truth the fact that we blow it as well? Because God is very clear that this covenant wasn't just a matter of external things that can be observed with the eyes. But it's a matter of internal things that can be observed only by the eyes of God as he searches our hearts. Guess what? The Israelites blew it. And we're blowing it. It's not working. Thankfully, that is not the end of the story. The good news is that God showed up a second time. It's called from Mount Zion. It's called from heaven with Jesus Christ. And he established a new covenant. That's literally what it says. A new way that we can relate to God. Look what it says here. Matthew 26:27-28. Jesus says, at the Last Supper, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." My blood is going to be what establishes a new covenant, a new way of man relating to God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. We studied this a few weeks ago. "Therefore," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." Now notice this. This is really important. "Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Were the sins that were committed under the first covenant taken care of? No. But under the new covenant with Jesus Christ, a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So this is what we have. We have the old covenant on Mount Sinai. And what it does is it emphasizes God's incredible holiness. It's the do-it-yourself plan. You want to try and relate to me? Okay, you do it yourself. Here's what holiness looks like. And by the way, it's not going to work. Then you have a completely different aspect of God, not just his holiness, but his incredible, unfathomable love for us with Jesus Christ. And what is that? Not what do it yourself, but "I've completely done it for you. I've done it all for you through Jesus Christ." Those are the only two options that God has put on the table. And see, this is what happens. People decide they're going to come to God, and they come to God, and they say, "Okay, here's my way of trying to please you. Here's my way of trying to relate to you." And they put their options on the table, one after the other. And God comes up, and he goes, "No, none of these are acceptable." Cleans the table off, and he says, "Here, there's only two options. Do it yourself, or I've done it all for you." The do-it-yourself plan, by the way, only serves to show you you can't do it yourself. There's only one option on the table. Now, people have put all kinds of their own options on the table, but God has provided how many options? How many options?
One.
Just one option. And folks, that is the message you don't want to miss. The message you don't want to miss is Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at this word here. It says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." The "him" is Jesus Christ, because we know there's no other options. But this word "refuse," this word is very key in our text today. You say, "Refuse? Well, I'm not going to refuse Christ. I'm not going to say no way to Christ." But in the Greek, this word has a different shade of meaning. The word "refuse," it means to hear something but not heed something. It means to know something in your head but then choose not to live in line with what you know is true. And it's sort of like your mom telling you, "Oh, by the way, the stove is hot." And saying, "Okay, I know it's hot," then putting your hand on it. It's foolish, isn't it? But that's what hearing is and not heeding is. That's what refusing is. In fact, I like the way Lowen Nida and their Greek Dictionary of Semantic Domains, they take this word and they say, "Oh, by the way, you know what a good example of what this word is used like? It's found in Romans 5:19. You won't find it translated by the word refuse in most of our English translations, but it's the same Greek word here. This is what they say is a good literal translation. Just as many people were made sinners as the result of the fact that one man refused to listen." Who do you think that one man was? Adam. Adam refused to listen. That's how the one man, many were made sinners by the one man. Did Adam know clearly that eating from the tree of good and evil was wrong? I mean, like, nobody could have known it better. I mean, this guy is communing with God. They've got a good relationship going on. I mean, there's nobody else who's influencing him. You know, he knows what is right. He knows what is wrong, but he refused to listen. He refused to live in line with what he knew was true. And as a result, we suffer the consequence of sin. The many were made sinners. So this is the message we don't want to miss. That Jesus Christ is the only way. And with our lives, we dare not refuse Him. That is, refusing, remember, doesn't mean necessarily just know the truth, but dare not refuse to live by the truth. And here's why. Why don't we want to miss this message? Okay, first of all, because the consequences of refusing Christ, they're devastating. They are devastating. Hebrews 12:25 says, "For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven." By the way, this word reject in the Greek is the same word for refuse. Third time. What he's doing is he's calling back into the mind of these Jewish Christians. He's calling back into their mind what happened on Mount Sinai, because they knew their Old Testament. They knew what was going on. And remember, they got the covenant with God established at Mount Sinai, and then they went on, and they didn't do a real good job of keeping it. And what happened? Let's read about it. Numbers 14:21-23. "But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land I swore to give their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it." The picture was, they had come out of the land of Egypt. They had seen the plagues that God had put on Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea. They had seen the mighty workings of the hand of God. God had committed to the covenant with them. They knew what was required of them, and then they refused it. In other words, they sung the Frank Sinatra song and said, "I'm going to do things my way." And it didn't go well with them. God put His foot down and says, "None of you who are age 20 and older are going in. You're going to walk in circles till over 1 million of you have died, until your corpses have been buried in the sand." There were consequences, grave consequences, for refusing Christ after Mount Sinai. And the writer of Hebrews says, wait a minute here. Doesn't it say in Hebrews 1:1-2, that the greatest revelation that God has given was not Mount Sinai? It's Jesus Christ. If it didn't end up well for them when they refused God after Mount Sinai, what do you think is going to happen to us if we refuse God's greatest revelation of all, Jesus Christ? It's not a pretty picture, is it? Remember, refusing here does not mean just to intellectually reject, but it means to reject in our life. To say, you know what, I know the truth, but I'm not going to live along with the truth. Let me put it this way. This is one of the things that really worries me for you teenagers. You teenagers, leave the church. And I'd like to think that you hopefully have learned an awful lot about Jesus Christ. You have learned the greatness of what we have in Jesus. The full forgiveness of sins that you have in Jesus Christ. You leave the church, you go to college, and all of a sudden your friends start influencing you. And your teachers tell you that if you're a Christian, you don't have a clue what's going on in life. And then you know you start to refuse Christ. I'm not saying all of you do this, but I've met a number of people who refuse Christ. And you know what? Let me just be honest and say, refusing Christ is the absolute worst position to be in. And there's only one option on the table. It would be better not even to have known of that option than to have known of Jesus Christ and then refused Him and rejected Him. Or even as adults, we find ourselves busy. All kinds of things going on. And there's nothing wrong with being busy. But sometimes, all of a sudden, we start to refuse Christ with our life as Christ. And the greatness of what He's done takes on less and less of a priority. Refusing Christ, rejecting Christ is a dangerous place to be. Well, not only are there stiff consequences for refusing Christ, but here's the good part, folks. There is incredible benefits for embracing Christ all the way to the end. What does he say? The benefits are literally out of this world for embracing Jesus. Look what it says in Hebrews 12, 26 through 27. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Remember, these are Jewish Christians. They know their Old Testament well. And when he quotes this passage out of Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, he's reaching back into their mind into a whole strand of theology that brings verse after verse back to their mind. It's verse after verse of what is called the Great Shakedown. You see, they knew that when God showed up on Mount Sinai, remember, things shook. And we know that when Christ was crucified, the earth shook. When Christ was raised, read the text, the earth shook. And the writer of Hebrews says, oh, by the way, don't forget that Christ is returning. And when he returns next time, it's not just going to be the earth that shakes, but it's going to be the earth and heaven itself will shake. It's the great shakedown. And what does the Old Testament say about this great shakedown? Look at Isaiah 13, 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place. It's like the earth is going to be shaken so much it's going out of orbit, puppy. That's what it says. At the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Now, Joel writes about this, and he adds something different. He says, oh, by the way, you know, at that day when Christ returns, there's only going to be one thing that matters. There's a decision that needs to be made. And here's what he says. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion. It utters his voice from Jerusalem. Here's the great shakedown. And the heavens and earth quake. But notice how he ends it. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. At the great shakedown, there's going to be a people who are going to be protected. God's people. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of, notice this, him who is seated on the throne, God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, God the Son. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? He's talking about the great shakedown. Let me tell you the way this happens. God the Father spoke the word. And what did we learn from earlier in the book of Hebrews? Who carried out the creation process? Jesus. God the Father planned redemption. Who carried out redemption's process? Jesus. God the Father will speak the word. And who will carry out the great shakedown of the entire creation, heaven and earth? Jesus. Now here's the good news. At the great day of the Lord's wrath, the day when Satan and his demons are consigned ultimately to hell, when those who have no hope and are doing it themselves plan, when they are consigned to hell, and even heaven and earth are destroyed, and the new creation takes place, and heaven and earth are united, and the unshakable, that is the indestructible kingdom, takes place with heaven and earth united, who makes it through? We do. Because the new kingdom is all about the centerpiece called Jesus. We make it through because of Jesus Christ. And folks, I want you to picture this. We don't just go through as like a little add-on. Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. We go into the new kingdom as his brothers. Paul says, you know, someday we will judge angels. That's because we become the epitome of God's creation in the new creation. We leapfrog over the angels. It says in the scriptures, the angels are above us now, but we'll be above them then. Do you realize how good it is what we have in Jesus Christ? We have an unshakable kingdom that is ours through him. And even when heaven and earth are destroyed, we make it through because of Jesus Christ. I don't know what you're facing today. Maybe you come in here and you are in one of those shakable financial situations. You don't know where your next paycheck is coming from. And you're shaking. I've got news for you. An unshakable kingdom is yours. And it's just around the bend. Don't lose sight of that. Because this world is not our home. The unshakable kingdom is our home. And that's where we live forward to. That's what we look forward to. Maybe you came in here this morning and your relationships are shaking. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks. That deepest, most intimate relationship that is possible here on planet Earth is being torn apart at the very fabric of its core. I want you to know that you will live through Jesus Christ in an unshakable kingdom that doesn't have sin in it, where relationships will not be torn apart at their deepest level. An unshakable kingdom is coming. I also want you to know that maybe this morning your body is shaking because of sickness. You know, in the unshakable kingdom, we won't get sick. You know, in the unshakable kingdom, our bodies will be literally indestructible. Our bodies will be like Christ's body. That's something to look forward to. That's something to live for. What is the message you don't want to miss? There is only one option on the table that God has put for us to relate with him. It's Jesus Christ. To reject him, well, the consequences would be devastating. To embrace him all the way to the end, well, the benefits are simply out of this world. Because everything we have is because of Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know what? In light of this, which is this is the crescendo of this whole theological pointing forward, in light of what we have in Jesus Christ, this is what we do. What should I do with this message? Worship God. Worship him with thankfulness. Because you know what we deserve? Absolutely nothing. We deserve God's wrath, but we have dizzying amounts of his mercy through Jesus Christ. We worship him with full thankfulness. We worship him with reverence, he says. You know why we worship him with reverence? Because of who he is. The Apostle John, he had a vision of what Jesus Christ was in his glorified state. He talks about in the book of Revelation. He didn't just walk up to Jesus and give a high five. It says in Revelation that his feet were like glowing bronze. His eyes were like burning fire. And his glory, his radiance was like the noonday sun. You try to look at the sun in the middle of July at noon. You can't look at it. That's the radiance of Christ. And how do we worship him? We worship him with awe. You know what awe is? Awe is when you look at something And you realize how great it is. How incredible it is. And your breath is almost taken away. It's amazement. Is your breath taken away because of what you have in Jesus Christ? That is what the writer of Hebrews says. That's how we worship Him. With a heart filled with thankfulness. With incredible reverence for our glorified Savior. And our breath practically taken away with awe because of what we have in Jesus. Now, I'd like to end this message a little differently. I'd like to just obey the Scripture. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And we're going to lead us in one final song.